Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Happy Lord's Day. We're going to dive back into dispensational and covenantal theology this morning. This is part five of who knows how many of these, but I've really been enjoying these as well. If you feel like this is going on too long, you can always let me know. You know, you don't have to let me know right here. It might be embarrassing for you, but you can always let me know, and because we don't have to carry this on and on and on, but it just seems like you're really enjoying it. I'm really enjoying it, and I think it's definitely worth our while. Dispensational covenantal theology and that discussion kind of has a cross-section of a lot of theology that's really important. And so we're diving into some of those pieces as we do this. And so this is a good exercise for us. And we have more to cover today. And there's more specificity to get into. And you'll see that in a little bit. But let me go ahead and get us started with a word of prayer. We'll commit this time to the Lord. And we'll be able to enjoy a little bit of discussion over this. Lord God, we do want to commit our efforts this morning to you. We recognize that we are limited, and we are also sinful. We are easily led astray, and we need your help and your guidance to commandeer our hearts and submit them to your word. And that takes a lot of effort, and it's not just diligence of study. It is that, but it is more than that. It requires us to be humble and to tremble at your word, and we have to approach you in the right posture every time. Otherwise, we are in severe danger of misunderstanding and misapplying your word, and we then dishonor you as a result, and we don't want to do that. So we pray that you would give us the wisdom and the clarity and the thinking for this morning to do that, not just of mental capacity, but also of heart, that we would have the right heart in approaching you. And in doing so, Lord, that goes hand in hand with a heart that is full of compassion and grace, and recognizing our own foibles when it comes to Scripture, and being willing to admit the fact when we have things wrong or we are erring in our understanding of Scripture, and that we would understand that and be humble and recognize we didn't get here ourselves. We are always granted this by you to understand your word. And so in that way, help us to come alongside compassionately toward those who disagree with us and be willing to engage their questions and engage the confrontation, if it comes to that, in a gracious and kind and loving way, understanding the fact that not everyone's going to see it the way that we see it. Not everyone's going to submit their minds to your word or even know exactly how to do that in every area. But we can do the best that we can for ourselves and then try to be of help to others as well. And we pray that you would grant us that compassion, that tender mercy, and that ability to do that in love and in truth. And so, Lord, with that, we commit this time to you and just pray that it would be honoring to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we're going to pick up with dispensational theology and some of the tenets when it comes to dispensational theology. And where we left off last time is talking about the way that the church is viewed. And the fact that the church, I'll actually kind of start right here, the church is distinct from Israel. And that's how we would understand as dispensational theologians what's going on in Scripture, is that there is quite a distinction between the church and Israel. And that's not just in the Old Testament. Well, the church isn't even there in the Old Testament, right? But in the New Testament, that is communicated to us that these two entities are distinct, and they are actually kept distinct. You would expect in the New Testament, as you go along, that the church and Israel begin to kind of merge together. You would expect that. And I think covenantal theologians would say that that's actually what goes on. But there are indications all throughout the book of Acts, which is our last historical book that we have in the Bible. It takes us the furthest, historically speaking, from a narrative point of view. That book continues to keep Israel nationally distinct from the church. All throughout the book, you would expect there to be a little bit more of a merging of terminology, but that's not what takes place. So, Dispensationalists hold to the fact that the church does not replace or continue Israel and is never referred to as Israel. That is an important distinction between a dispensational theologian and a covenantal theologian. Okay, the dispensationalists will say the term Israel is exclusively used for Israel. It's never used of the church. Now that's where covenantal theologians would disagree. And that's a pretty strong core area where there's disagreement. That is one of the key things. It's really interesting. I can't remember who was asking me a couple weeks ago. Should we have a better term for, maybe it was Jimmy, I can't remember if you were asking me this. Should we have a better term for dispensational theology? And we could call ourselves Israelitism or something. I don't know because it sounds terrible. So that's probably why we haven't adopted that. But right, but it prioritizes Israel and the Jews as the people of God in the Old Testament, and that they continue nationally speaking, even into the New Testament and so forth, that there is a distinction there. So there's different ways that if you want to, you know, create like a survey and then like get all the best ideas, we could put it together and then submit it to nowhere. I don't know. But in any case, that's interesting when it comes to dispensational theology. Dispensationalism, the term, is a little bit of a unique concept that doesn't quite well define us as in relative contrast to covenantal theology. What we would know as dispensationalists is that the church did not exist in the Old Testament and did not begin until the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And that makes a lot of sense, right? Because the church actually gets its starting point in Acts chapter 2. According to covenantal theology, though, the church has been in existence for a long time, even in the Old Testament. But from a dispensational point of view, Old Testament promises to Israel cannot be entirely fulfilled with the church. And then there are evidences that we would offer to demonstrate that. For instance, Jesus viewed the church as future. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, you probably know this passage well, but Jesus says to Peter and to the other apostle or to the other disciple, saying, I will build my church. That's a future term, yes? But if the church has already been in existence for thousands of years, then that statement is not quite accurate, because they would argue that Christ has already begun to build his church for a long time. An essential element of the church is spirit baptism, but it did not begin until the day of Pentecost. Again, it's not like it's an all-encompassing proof of dispensational theology, but it definitely adds merit to the fact that the church is still future. The fact that there are key things like spirit baptism that doesn't really begin until the day of Pentecost. That's an important understanding. That's an important distinction there. And then, of course, Christ becoming the head of the church as a result of his resurrection is another indicator. When you see this in Ephesians chapter 1, especially, recognizing the fact that the resurrection becomes the cornerstone event that establishes Christ as head of the church. If that's true, then and if we would argue, as covenantal theology does, that the church has been in existence for a long time in the Old Testament, then the church doesn't have a head over it until the resurrection. And it makes it kind of awkward, obviously. And so that doesn't really work in the timeline and then the scale of things. More than that, we also have the spiritual gifts that are associated with the church. You know, one of the most classic passages is Ephesians chapter 4, where he goes into the spiritual gifts that are part of the body of Christ. And he lists out some of these roles that don't exist anymore and some that do continue on. For instance, the ones that don't continue on, he gave some as what? Apostles, and some as prophets. Those are New Testament prophets that existed for a period of time. And some as evangelists. That's an interesting term. That's debated as to whether that actually continues as a role in the way that the New Testament is defining it. We still obviously practice evangelism. That's not that's not in question, but the term evangelist was used very specifically in the New Testament, and I would argue it may have actually stopped as a role or as an office for a period of time, at least for today. And then you have pastors and teachers, yes? So you have these different roles that are being played out, but you also have, like in 1 Corinthians 12, different like functional gifts, different abilities and things that are given to the church, and so he lists out those in 1 Corinthians 12, and we have other passages that indicate some of those things as well. So there are spiritual gifts that are associated with the church, but those aren't given to the church until the New Testament. So it's awkward that you have this church supposedly in the Old Testament that doesn't have spiritual gifts, and all of a sudden now they do have spiritual gifts, but spiritual gifts seem to be kind of core to what the church is doing. The new man nature of the church, like what is talked about in Ephesians chapter 2 when it talks about the Lord breaking down the barrier of the dividing wall between Israel and the Gentiles and bringing them together into the church, at least in the New Testament era. That new man shows that the church is a New Testament organism and not something incorporated into Israel, at least in the Old Testament. We just don't see that happening. We don't see this new man concept. If you see anything that's called new and it's like related to the salvation of Israel or something like that in the Old Testament, it's always talked about in the future, right? I will give you a new covenant, and I will put a new heart in you. But those are all future tense verbs. It's all moving into the future. So this newness of new man, new heart, new covenant, these things are prepared or established, I should say. They are inaugurated in the New Testament era. They are inaugurated then. It's not to preclude the fact that Israel will also experience these things in a national way, but they have not yet actually experienced this in a national way themselves. But it still will happen for them as well. Also, the fact that Ephesians 2, I guess Ephesians has a lot of evidence for this, so that's helpful. So if you want a good theology of the evidence for dispensationalism, go read Ephesians, apparently. Although, that's actually a book that covenantal theologians will use a lot for their own theology as well. So, the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ and the New Testament apostles and prophets. Very interesting, because the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament specifically did not come onto the scenes until the church was inaugurated and got its establishment after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, if the foundation is established on the apostles and the prophets, how can it have a foundation in the Old Testament when the apostles and the prophets did not exist? So there are several lines of reasoning here that are quite compelling. Also, the author Luke, and this is what I mentioned earlier, keeps Israel and the church distinct all throughout his book in Acts. So what we have here is, there's a quote here from Fruchtenbaum. That's a great name to have, by the way. Fruchtenbaum, I like that. Fruchtenbaum says this in his commentary: in the book of Acts, both Israel and the church exist simultaneously. The term Israel is used 20 times, and ecclesia, which is the word church, 19 times. Yet the two groups are always kept distinct. Very helpful. Very helpful analysis that he's done there in the book of Acts to understand the fact that even in the New Testament, getting all the way up until Paul's first imprisonment there in Rome, you have Israel and the church still treated as distinct. You would expect by this point that the word Israel would start to be used for the church. It's not. You would expect that maybe the term Israel would just be removed. It is not. They are really truly seen as distinct. Now, another thing that is key to understanding dispensational theology is the fact that there is by necessity multiple senses to the term of seed, specifically when it comes to the seed of Abraham. And let me just go ahead and list those out for you here. Essentially, there's two that are highlighted. I want to talk about this a little bit. We're going to drill into this a little bit. So there is the sense that the seed is referring to ethnic Jews. And we see this in the New Testament. You can see this in Romans 9 through 11 as Israel is talked about there on a more national scale and in a physical way related to their father Abraham. And so the word seed is used in that way. But the abundance of evidence is actually just in the Old Testament, because the vast majority of instances of the word seed, which maybe, depending upon the translation that you have in your Bible, might be translated as descendants or posterity or progeny or something like that. But often it is this word seed. And I believe that the LSB has chosen to go back to that original term, even though we don't use that term typically today when we talk about descendants. The Bible uses this term very strategically, and so they've decided to write seed or translate it as seed every time that you see that, at least in relation to these topics. And that's helpful for us so that we can see when the Old Testament is saying seed and when the New Testament is saying seed. And the fact that seed, and this is where there's a lot of discussion and it's actually really important, is singular most of the time, almost all the time. And when you're talking about multiple seeds, you're probably talking about various lines that are being addressed. But in general, it's often used in a singular way. And I have talked about this a little bit here in BTI at different points, but I think it's going to be good to highlight it for this discussion as well. So let's go over to Genesis chapter 12. Okay, we're going to kind of develop a little bit of a theology of seed and just understand what's going on here, because it's confusing and it kind of cuts to the heart of covenantal theology and dispensational theology and what's going on. And you might find covenantal theologians, or they're probably not going to be theologians that you'll be interacting with, but it'll probably be like, you know, friends and family who lean covenantal, who might be learned in this area enough to understand that seed is a big topic, and they'll use this, and there are passages in the New Testament that they'll go to inform you that, oh no, the Bible actually defines seed this way, such that Israel is replaced by the church, or Israel has always been the church. That's always been the case. And so I want to kind of give you a little bit of a theology of how seed works, because it can get confusing if we're not careful. So then, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, actually, I'll take a reader for this one. Anyone want to read this for us here? And I'll stop you at the end of verse 3 there. So, yeah, Derek, yeah, go for it.
Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Okay, so this is the starting point for the Abrahamic covenant. So we have here the bedrock of the fact that God is going to raise up Abraham. He's going to bless Abraham. He's going to make Abraham into a great nation. Now, we don't have the word seed yet appear here, but notice how this nation is going to come forth from Abraham. And he says that very specifically in verse 2. And I will make you into a great nation, very large nation. And so we need to understand how this nation is going to be defined and used. So turn over a few pages now over to chapter 17. And we'll look at verse 7. Someone want to read verse 7 here for us? Yeah, Jimmy.
And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed after you.
Okay, there we go. So you can see how the word seed is used there. I believe that's the LSB's translation there. So the word seed is being used to define, notice, not just an individual, but referring to a large group of people. This would be the large nation that was talked about in Genesis 12. So with them, with not just with Abraham, but with his seed that follows after him, God will establish his covenant with them. So you can see how seed is used in this way. In fact, the word seed is used quite often, even just in this chapter, in this way as well. Look at verse 8, he says, I will give to you and to your seed after you. And then at the end of verse 9, he uses the word seed again. Verse 10 uses the word seed. Verse 12 uses the word seed. Verse 19 at the end uses the word seed. So this term seed is very important. And it's very clearly in the context, and this is how Abraham would have understood it, is, oh, this is the great nation that's going to come forth. In other words, this is a physical meaning. This is a physical meaning of the word seed. There are actually going to be physical descendants that are going to come forth from me, and it is with these physical descendants that this Abrahamic covenant will be established. Okay. So we've got that. That's that. Now, let's turn over to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. We're looking at verse 15. Have someone else read this one here for us. Galatians 15, and you'll continue on, and I'll have to interrupt you somewhere. I don't know where yet, but I will. Yeah, Joe, yeah.
Brothers, I speak in human terms, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it.
Okay, and then verse 16. Oh, yeah,
now,
sorry.
Yeah. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed.
Okay, I'll stop you there for a second. So, interesting. There it is again. If you see how the word is used here for seed, exactly the same equivalent word between the Old Testament and the New Testament here. That's what's going on. And it is singular as well, yes? So now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. And we just saw in the Old Testament, it's pretty easy to define what that is in the Old Testament. Who is the seed? Well, it's the physical descendants that follow after him. That's what the promises were made to, yes? But notice what Paul does, and let's pick up in the middle there in verse 16.
He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ.
Okay. That is where covenant theology says, see? See, that's what it always meant from the beginning. The Old Testament didn't really mean to the physical descendants, it meant Christ. You can see why this is not so easy of a discussion to say, well, dispensationalism obviously is right. It's just covenant, you know, theology just totally misses it. No, it's complicated. It is complicated. What's going on here? How can Paul do that? If Paul can do that and spiritualize the Old Testament, then you can see how this, you know, you give an inch here, and it's like, well, now we can go a mile, because isn't that how the Old Testament, or isn't that how the New Testament is really seeing the Old Testament? It's really spiritual realities are now overshadowing, they are trumping the Old Testament physical realities. The spiritual is better, the physical is lesser. And so this is a case in point passage that covenant theologians will use to demonstrate their view, the fact that you can spiritualize the Old Testament. Okay, so how do we unpack this? How do we do this? Well, let me take you, well, actually, before we leave Galatians 3, let's look at the end of the chapter, verse 28. Now, there's a lot to unpack here as well, but it'll take us on a rabbit trail that I will not have time to get into. But in verse 28, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Aha! See, it's another covenantal passage, yes? Because if there's no more Jew, in their estimation, that means there's no more what? Israel, right? Israel's no longer under God's plan. That's what they would say. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male. And does it say and female? Okay, good. You got the translation right. Okay, good. Because if you just kind of get lulled to sleep by the nors, there's neither this nor this, there's neither this nor this, there's neither male nor... It actually says and female. Very important, actually, because it's pointing us back to Genesis chapter 1 when he says he made them male and female. It's not just or female. It's and female. Very important. But at the end of verse 28, he says, for you... This is a plural you in Greek. You are one in Christ Jesus. Yes? And again, covenant theology would say, see, everything gets merged together in Christ, so there's no more what? Distinctions. There's no more distinctions between Israel and the church. Now, look at verse 29. Now, if you are in Christ or belong to Christ, then you are what? Abraham's offspring. Does the translation say seed? Does anybody say seed? Okay, good. Whew. At least the LSB probably got it right there. Okay? All right, that's the idea. It's the seed again. Okay, but wait a minute, Paul. Paul just said in verse, was it 16? That seed is referring to Christ. Yes? But now in verse 29, he's saying seed is referring to who? The church. Yes? And then we've got the Old Testament that says so many times, not just in Genesis 17, but Genesis 17 is one of them, that the seed is referring to national Israel. Whoa! We've got some very interesting hermeneutics going on here. Yes? You're like, how are you going to unpack that? I don't know yet. No. So here's the issue. Let me address it this way. Turn over to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Let's get back to the beginning. You know, like when things get so confusing, you know what they say is like, let's just get back to the fundamentals, you know? Let's get back to the very beginning and just start. And let's look at one of the first instances of the word seed that exists in the Bible. In fact, it's not the first one, because there's seed talked about in Genesis chapter 1 quite a bit, but it's often referring to like the seed and plants and so forth and things like that. But then it does talk about it at the end of chapter 1 that it talks about that as well, talking about seed bearing forth its own fruit and its own seed and so forth. But then in chapter 3, this is the first instance that we have of the word seed that is used outside of some kind of like a botany kind of a sphere. And looking specifically at verse 13, I guess we'll start back in verse 13. Then Yahweh God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And then the woman said, "The serpent, he deceived me, and so I ate from the tree." And so then Yahweh God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than any beast and more than any, you could say, animal of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And then interesting, very important promise made in verse 15. "And I will set enmity between you and between the woman, and between what? Your seed and her seed." You know why it's so important that we translate seed consistently throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament? So that you can know that this points back to this passage here, which is the most foundational passage when it comes to the word seed. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. It's saying that the woman has a seed. We get that, right? Because the normal, natural, physical way to define seed is, well, that's her progeny, yes? Here's the interesting thing. Is there any humanity that is born outside of Eve, right? Eve's progeny? No, right? So then, how is it that the serpent has a what? Seed. See that? Now you have a very important definition, and it's the very first one that helps us to understand that there is a spiritual seed. Yes? It's been defined in the Old Testament. It's been defined in the Old Testament. But alongside the spiritual seed, we know later on in Genesis 17, and going forward, that there's also a what? A physical seed that belongs to Abraham. Yes? Because it's defined as being a very large and great nation. And that term nation is used. And we can see how throughout the Old Testament, physical Israel assigns it to themselves. We are the seed. And so what I want you to understand is this, is that when we get to the New Testament, it's easy to think, well, now that we've gotten to the New Testament, what's happening is that you have the church, and it's really the spiritual seed, and the spiritual seed is now redefining the physical seed, right? That's how a covenant theologian would think about it, yeah? The spiritual seed is now redefining the definition of what the physical seed really was. Really, what was really intended is when he was saying physical seed throughout the Old Testament, which is used so many times that way, what he really meant by that is that this is the spiritual seed. This is really the church. It's really to be defined this way. Here's the problem. If the Old Testament acknowledges that this exists and this exists side by side and they coexist in the Old Testament, then that means that the Old Testament knows how to talk about spiritual seed and it knows how to talk about physical seed, and this one does and never in the Old Testament overshadows or redefines the other. The spiritual seed does not redefine the physical seed in the Old Testament. Why would it do so then in the New Testament? Does that make sense? Right? If the Old Testament can keep the definition straight, if it can define this is what a spiritual seed is, and it does exist from the very beginning, and then there is a physical seed, and it can keep that straight, and it defines that as a physical seed, then that's what the Bible's always been intending. There's always been a spiritual seed alongside the physical seed. And the New Testament is not coming in then and redefining the physical seed. It keeps them distinct as well. Does that make sense? Yes? Okay, that's what's going on here. And so when we're talking about seed, there is a spiritual and there is a physical. So there's that aspect of it. Let me break it down another way. So there's basically like two different categories. Let me do it this way. There's two different ways of looking at this. There is the spiritual, and then there is the physical. But then also, there is another way of looking at seed, as we saw in Galatians chapter 3. There is the one, and there is the many. You see that? Right? There's the one, and then there's the many. Now, how can they do this? Why is it that Paul can say in the same chapter in Galatians 3 that when I'm referring to seed, that is Christ, and then in the same breath, essentially, he says, and you are Abraham's seed, by the way. How can he say that at the same time? Because the one represents the many. See that? You see why this is really important theology to understand? Because this is the whole concept of, and I've brought this up a lot, corporate solidarity. Not a term that you would find in your Bible, but it is a phenomenon that we see all throughout the Old Testament. The one represents the many, and this was embedded into the ancient Near Eastern mindset. We don't think about that very much today, but that we're kind of an anomaly in history because we think very democratically and individualistically, and so we have a hard time understanding the one representing the many, and we often say, that's not fair because I'm misrepresented by my politician anyways, and I don't agree with him, and you know what, I'm not represented by him. But in ancient Near Eastern culture, whether you agreed or disagree with him, you would recognize that we rise and we fall together. That's just the way it is because you're just represented by the one. And by the way, our salvation is not possible unless we're represented, right? That's just the way it is, right? That this is how it works. And so the one representing the many is the key for why seed being singular is so important. And I think when we talked about Genesis and we walked through this together, I talked about this, how Genesis is broken down very neatly in its outline into here are the generations of so-and-so. You ever read that in Genesis? Right? Here are the generations of Noah. Here are the generations of Terah. Here are the generations of Abraham. Here are the generations of Isaac. Here are the generations of Jacob. And it is going and going and going. And what's interesting is that the word seed, like we saw in Genesis 17 and other in Genesis 3, the word seed is appearing all throughout the book of Genesis in many strategic ways, many, many times. And so you have these generations with this word seed. And it's like, okay, a seed will come forth from you, Abraham. But then he talks to Isaac. A seed will come forth from you, Isaac. Oh, but then to Jacob. A seed will come forth from you, Jacob. And it's interesting because it's like, are you saying that the seed already came? Or are you saying that it still is yet to come? Because isn't Isaac part of that seed too? Isn't Abraham part of that seed too? And it's almost as if, it's like there is the corporate seed, of course, but there is a representative that's going to encapsulate all of them. That's the idea. And that is where Paul is getting his theology, that the Old Testament has always envisioned that the seed is like a funnel. It does involve the big group, the nation as a whole, of course. It does involve the spiritual descendants of Abraham, of course. But it funnels down to one individual. And Paul recognized that is the Messiah, because he is really Israel as they should have been. Yes? And that's why he's their representative. And that's why we have a theology all throughout the New Testament as well, to recognize that when Jesus is walking in Israel's footsteps historically, and he's actually doing things that they did, and then he's succeeding at it when they failed, like 40 days in the wilderness, as opposed to them being 40 years in the wilderness, and he succeeds and they fail and so forth, he is showing that he is their representative and he is Israel as they should have been. And so you can kind of like swap them out one for the other. He stands in for Israel. And so in this way, that is why Paul understands that seed was meant to not just be the corporate. It does involve the corporate, absolutely, but it funnels you down to one individual who will represent the whole corporate. Yes? That's the idea of seed. And so this is why it's not out of bounds at all. What Paul does in Galatians 3, to define it in two different ways, where you have one and many, and why it's not also out of bounds to say that there are both a spiritual seed and a physical seed that go side by side, and that's not just in the New Testament, that's in the Old Testament. And if the Old Testament does not blur these together, then the New Testament certainly doesn't blur them together either. And so therefore, you can have them exist side by side together. Yes? Okay? I'm not sure if that answers everybody's questions on that, because I know that's a complicated issue, but any questions that you guys have on that before we go on? Yeah, Rebecca.
Actually, I just wanted to clarify something on the note. Is all people spiritually related to God by faith, or is it supposed to be Abraham by faith?
You can kind of say it either way, because the New Testament does talk about being in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham, and so that would work as well. But ultimately, that's referring to God as well, because of his promise to Abraham. It's not really so much Abraham as himself. Abraham is often used as a term to describe his covenant, which God is making with him. So that's really what's going on. So, yeah, great question. So, good. Yeah.
Just going back to the Galatians.
Yeah.
Paul's talking about, he's using the two covenants allegorically.
Oh, yes, in chapter 4, yeah.
Like, what's going on here? Is he just using that as an example to show?
Right, right.
The free from the slaves of the law?
Right, yes. So that's an interesting thing.
He's not spiritualizing what happened in the Old Testament, right?
Right.
As an example?
That's correct.
Okay.
Yeah, that's a really good distinction. So the term allegorical, this is one of those interesting things of an anachronism. So anachronism means it's a word fallacy that we tend to import a modern meaning onto an old meaning of a word. The reason why we use the term allegorical is because that's what the Greek term is. It's like, it literally is pronounced allegoric. I can't remember exactly what it is. It's allegorgeo or something like that. Anyways, that term though has changed over time as history has move forward after the New Testament. And we have a lot that's packed into the idea of allegory, and we have stories that are allegories today. That's not what the author is saying. That's not what Paul is saying in Galatians 4, that these passages in the Old Testament are meant to be understood allegorically. What he's saying is that this has played out historically and shows forth realities that go beyond just the physical. What he's saying, in other words, is that the physical really happened and it really means something, but it also points to a greater theology that's been developing over the ages that has worked in a spiritual idea that's been taking shape all throughout history. But that's not to say that when we read Ishmael in the Old Testament that we need to read that allegorically now. That's not never was intended. So it's a great, great question.
Okay.
So yeah. Yeah, yeah, it's great. Very good. That's a tough one. That's a tough one that a lot of people, it can be something that can trip up on. And
he's trying to show,
I have too, yeah.
Because so. The Galatians, obviously, they're trying to having issues with sticking to the law.
Right.
And he's trying to combat that.
That's right. That's right. Yep. So he's trying to help them understand that with what's going on in the Old Testament versus what's going on now.
And free in Christ.
Now they're free in Christ. Yep. Okay. In the new covenant and so forth. That's right. So great, great point. So good. All right. That's seed in a nutshell. And I understand that there's a lot going on there. Maybe I should address really quick the fact that he says there is neither Jew nor Greek in Galatians 3. So if you're not there already, you can go back there to Galatians 3 just for a moment, just so that we can kind of make sure that we cross our T's and dot our I's in this area as well. When you're dealing with this issue of there is neither Jew nor Greek, what you have to understand is this. When you compare it to the other terms that are used, so he says in Galatians 3 verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither what? Slave nor
free.
And there's neither male and female. There's not male and female. Okay, now, if there is neither Jew nor Greek, then if you're saying that all gets dissolved, and then there is neither slave nor free, you see, the interesting thing is that Jews are still Jews in this economy, and Greeks are still Greeks in this economy, because slaves are still slaves in this economy, yes? And the free are still free in this economy. It does not liberate, in that day, in the early days of the church, you would have slaves and you would have masters. You would have those who were free and not slaves. You would have those who were subjected to their masters. Just because they're now in Christ does not mean that they're no longer a slave to that master. It does not dissolve that reality. That still exists. So slave and free still exist, even for those who are in Christ. And in the same way, you can still have a Jew who is in Christ, and you can have a Greek who is in Christ. What this is referring to is that both, there is no longer a distinction between Israel and the church in the sense that there's no blessings for them. They both receive blessings under the Abrahamic covenant in their own way, but they are co-heirs with Christ, meaning that there is no longer one is the people of God and one is not the people of God. Does that make sense? You're actually co-heirs and equal with Christ. And so in that regard, what he's saying is that Christ breaks down that barrier between the two so that they can be one in Christ, and they can be united as his body, really like as a new creation. But that doesn't mean that those distinctions don't still have a way to play out in God's promises and what God has promised in the Old Testament. Okay, so that's how I would at least reason it there, and just kind of bring a little bit of clarity. So yeah, Derek, and I'll come to Barry here. Yeah.
No, I really talked like this is what the Old Testament says, is what the New Testament apostles are saying. Do the early church fathers, after John dies, those are the next guys that wrote
paper. Yeah, yeah, uh-huh, yep.
They all agreed too, or that's where a distinction starts happening between those guys.
That's a great question.
If they were all taught by John or alive around the time John was still alive,
right?
They should have those views.
Right, right. That's a great question. So, I keep forgetting to repeat this for the audio, so I'm going to try to repeat this one. So, the question is that do the early church fathers, those who were right after the Apostle John, do they agree with basically dispensational theology and understanding of the church and Israel distinction? Is that basically the question?
Or
are they covenantal? Right. Yeah. That's right. You know what's interesting about that is, both covenantal theologians and dispensational theologians will use church history to try to defend their view. So the reason why that's the case is because the early church fathers were not really talking about these issues very much. That's the problem. And if they did, it's kind of more in like hints at things, and you're trying to read a little bit of their theology into what the little bit of information that we have. We don't have a lot from Papias. We don't have a lot from Polycarp. We don't have a ton from Clement of Alexandria or Clement of Rome, two different guys. We just don't have a lot from these early guys. We do, you know, we don't have a lot from Origen, but, you know, we have some things, and we have quotes from other church fathers who said, this guy said this. You know, like, you know, somebody in 600 AD would say, you know, this guy in 200 AD said this. Okay, we'll trust you that that's what he said. So we're trying to piece together the theology. They were more going after some other bigger things during that time, and specifically bibliology and understanding what belongs in the Bible, that kind of thing. You know, they were really going after those things early on. The deity of Christ, obviously, was a pretty big topic that got going really early because of... and then, of course, there's a whole context of the Gnosticism and that kind of thing. And so they were addressing a lot of those issues. Israel and what Israel, how Israel plays into it, was not really part of their thought process. Maybe because it was so obvious that Israel is a nation that they wouldn't even think twice about it. It's not until you get a couple hundred years later that you start getting a lot of symbolic interpretations. That's when things start to kind of go interesting. And Augustine did that some. Origen did that some. And there are other guys like that. But we would argue that a lot of these guys were by default dispensational, but again, having clear statements, it's not so clear always, and we're just arguing that from the fact that symbolic interpretations come along later, and so we would argue probably they were dispensational. That's how I've understood it, at least. So
would you say, like, when Rome kind of accepted Christianity,
yes,
things started getting muddy then, because
yes,
the emperor,
that's right. That's right.
Christianity more nationalized.
Yep. The question is that once Rome adopted Christianity essentially as their national religion, that's kind of when things started to go a different direction. I would definitely argue that that's the case. Once Constantine kind of made essentially Christianity the national religion of Rome, then that's when you have a lot of a distancing between Israel and the church, because it almost becomes nationalized to be Christian. And it's almost like we've replaced Israel. But there's also the fact that, nationally speaking, the Jews were very hostile toward Christians in the early days. And so there was an impetus to distance themselves from Israel nationally. But they were the enemies of the God. And Paul says that in Romans 11. Right now, according to the gospel, they are enemies. But according to God's promise, they are beloved for the sake of... And isn't that interesting that he can say, because he's saying Israel there in Romans 11, Steve's going to preach on this in a couple weeks. I don't need to belabor this, but it's going to be incredible. But he says, they, referring to Israel in Romans 11, they are your enemies. Well, how can that be the church? How can Israel be defined as the church at that point? Because they're the enemies of the what? The church. That's impossible. So how can you have Israel existing side by side with the church if the church really is Israel, actually? But there is this understanding there. And not only that, but then he says, well, this isn't just unbelievers who are destined for, you know, God's wrath, and they're not going to be a part of the church. He's not just saying that, because he says, yeah, they're your enemies, but according to God's promise and covenants, they are beloved because of the fathers. Oh, that's interesting. So there's still something that needs to be fulfilled in regards to those covenants for that group of people who are currently enemies of the gospel, and yet they are Jews. So, yeah, that's helps us to understand that that's there. So, yeah. Do you remember your question, Barry?
Yeah. I got kind of caught up in what you were saying. I'm like, what was I going to say?
Yeah. Sorry.
You know, the idea of Jew, Greek, and male, female, the idea... I think a lot of theologians use is as positional, that we are in Christ.
Yeah. But,
the distinction, is that what I'm understanding you say? The distinctions are still clear between a Jew is a Jew,
right,
Greek is a Greek.
Yeah.
And it's kind of neat, because he does use that term slave and free. You don't lose your human position,
right,
but in positionally in Christ spiritually, we are.
Right.
All one.
Yes, exactly. I think that's exactly what that's what I'm saying. Yeah, so basically the question is that Jews, Greeks, slave, free, they're not losing those positions and those roles in life. Those are still distinct. And yet at the same time, there is It's really looking at it from the perspective of when you are one in Christ, it's not referring to those roles get dissolved, but rather your position before God is one now in Christ. That's the idea. But the roles can still exist. It just means that the roles don't play a factor in your position before God. That you are now equal and on the same level with one another in your position before God. And so that's a great question. Yeah. Yeah, can we say that it's a separation between the physical and the spiritual? It is. I think it does kind of go that way. But with a little bit of nuancing, I guess, because there are spiritual promises, there are promises made to Israel that have spiritual components that might be a little bit distinct than what maybe the Gentiles would receive in Christ, right? And they're kind of a little bit more physical, I guess I should say, because the promises made to Abraham that are specifically for the Jewish people do have to do with land and nations and that kind of thing. So they kind of tie in a little bit. But I think that is a really important point, that there is a little bit of a distinction between the physical and the spiritual there. So, yeah, that's good. That's really good. Good. Other questions? Great. Well, hopefully that unpacks a little bit the idea of seed. And, wow, the time just flew away. That's good. I wanted to make sure we got into that here this morning and understand and unpack what seed is and what it's referring to. Just to kind of wrap up a few things here. This does not mean that those who are spiritually related only, Gentiles, take over all the promises to the physical seed of Abraham, the believing Jews. So we must make sure that is distinct and clear, that just because Jews and Gentiles belong together in the spiritual seed of Abraham does not necessarily mean that then the Gentiles receive all of the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant just because they're the part of the spiritual seed of Abraham. And that actually ties in really nicely, Araceli, with what you were saying there, that there is a distinction there of the physical and the spiritual. So that does play a pretty big role there. So that's good. And then other key and core beliefs to dispensational theology, the authority of Scripture. Obviously, covenantal theologians will often say that as well. But this is really, really important in your hermeneutics specifically. A belief in dispensations, the fact that there are phases to God's plan. It doesn't mean that there's not continuity in things throughout God's plan, but there are dispensations, there are different phases of time. There are similarities and dissimilarities between the different phases and so forth. Salvation, of course, has always been accomplished the same way all throughout history. That is not up for debate, and both covenantal theologians and dispensational theologians would agree with that, argue for the fact that salvation is in Christ alone through faith alone. That doesn't always mean that they knew every detail about Christ like we know today, but in the Old Testament, but even so, they were still saved by faith and not by works or anything that they could do to earn merit with God. Also, a high emphasis on Bible prophecy. And this is the bad reputation sometimes that dispensationalists will get. And some do go down this road and it becomes kind of their thing. And it can be very distracting from the core issues and the important things. But some dispensationalists really get into Bible prophecy a lot, to the extent that they're creating charts left and right and they're doing all kinds of things. And then some really get into the dangerous territory of, well, that might mean that Christ will come back in such and such year. Don't do that. Don't go down that road. For the most part, dispensationalists don't do that. They don't go really crazy with this, but sometimes they can get kind of viewed that way, that they're just really into eschatology and that's all they're good for. And that's not true. That's not true. They do emphasize eschatology because they recognize how important eschatology is. A lot of evangelical thinking today deprioritizes eschatology, and I mean eschatology in the study of the last things, obviously. So Revelation and Daniel and so forth, talking about the end times. And then, of course, a belief in premillennialism. This isn't always the case that a dispensationalist will be premillennial, surprisingly to me, actually. I would think that they would kind of just have to lead to that, but some somehow hold in conjunction other views, maybe postmillennial. I don't think many of them would be amillennial. I don't know if that's even possible, but postmillennial meaning that Christ will come at the end of the 1,000 years. Amillennial meaning that there really is no millennium, it's just the kingdom is now. And then, of course, premillennialism meaning that Christ will come before the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so that's what we would hold to here at this church, that when the rapture happens, the day of the Lord is kicking off, and then we have the 7-year tribulation and Christ returning in that period of time, and then the 1,000-year reign of Christ in the kingdom. So, yeah, Rebecca.
I've just been hearing postmillennialism a lot more lately, especially on the internet, and I just want clarification. Like you said, it's, they believe in like Christ comes back post 1,000 years.
Right.
What? So if he comes back post 1,000 years in that scenario,
right,
then he's not reigning on earth for 1,000 years in that scenario. So what do they think the 1,000 years is?
Right.
If it's not Christ reigning on earth.
Yeah.
1,000 years.
It's a great question. Yeah. What, yeah, postmillennialism, what do they think the 1,000 years is if Christ is not reigning in a 1,000-year period of time? They basically treat it as a symbolic reign, just like amillennialism does. But they would still argue that there is like a 1,000-year reign. It's just that Christ is going to come at the end of that. And what is a highlight of postmillennial theology is that we kind of usher, as the church, we kind of encourage and usher in the kingdom of God. And in order for that theology to work, and I think admittedly they argue for this, is that things have to get better and better and better until the world is essentially removed, or sin is essentially removed from the world. That's basically how it's supposed to be. The problem is that reality kind of hits you square in the face, and you're like, that's not happening, right? It's not even close, and it hasn't been happening for a long time. Now, there have been times where things have gotten better in general, in certain pockets of the world and so forth, but we don't really see that happening in any way. So reality is just kind of against postmillennialism. But also the Bible itself, when you really get down into the details, you get into Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 2, when you really take that at face value, it's really debunking the idea of postmillennialism. It's just not really possible. There is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, and when he reigns, he will reign. And it's not just going to be just kind of just a general reign, and that there's going to be tons of sin going on. Rather, it is going to be a righteous reign, and we see that communicated to us in the prophets all the time. So, yeah, good question. Good. Well, I think that might be all we have time for today, but we'll dive more into other aspects of dispensational theology and talk about a response to covenantal theology here in the coming weeks. So let me go and pray for us. Father, thank you for this time together this morning. We thank you for an opportunity to understand your word a little bit better. We pray that it would instruct us and encourage us in our hearts. We pray that you would grant us the ability to remember these things, and not just for factual purposes, but to give us the opportunity to worship you. And so we pray that you would be honored and you would be glorified, because we delight in your promises, and we delight in the fact that you are the one who keeps his promises always. And you do not redefine things, but you keep your definitions consistent, and it is upon that reality that we rest. And so we thank you for that, and we pray that you would give us a wonderful service together in worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen.